Hebrews chapter 5, we talked about Jesus and comparing him to the high priest. And you may remember that we got down to verse 10 and 11. If you want to look there just to refresh our memory, Hebrews 5, verses 10 and 11. He's talking about this high priesthood, and then he's going to go into this discussion about Melchizedek. But before he does that, what does he say in verse 11? Of whom we've had much to say, and they're hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So he basically says, I go into this high priest situation quite a bit deeper, and we'll talk about Melchizedek, but I want to stop for just a minute because I think that the audience has become a little bit dull of hearing. So he hits the pause button, and then we go into the rest of chapter 5 and in verse 6, where we talked about laying those elementary principles in our lives, going back to the milk. Lay those and then move on from those. And that's what we talked about last week. So we still haven't gotten back to the pause button that we hit on Melchizedek. This week, we're going to finish the rest of chapter 5. Next week, I'm going to be gone, and Dwayne's going to pick back up to chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where the writer says, let's talk more about our high priest through Melchizedek. And Dwayne will talk about him some next week when I'm over in Summersville. So we're still in this pause mode. Chapter 6, there's a lot of encouragement here in chapter 6 to hold on and to don't fall away from that hope and the faith that you once had established. And we talked about a comparison at the end of last week. And what did we compare? What two things that we have up on the board here?
Two fields.
Yep, that's it. Two fields. And so we find that in verses 7 and 8. One field is fruitful, and they have the same master, the same ownership. They receive the same rain or that gospel message that comes to them. And what is it that God is really looking for? Well, what I mentioned last week, what God is really looking for in these two fields, which are the two hearts out there, is how we respond to the rain. Do we bear forth fruit, or do we bear thorns and thistles out of it? And based on that is how the judgment will be. We'll either, verse 7, receive a blessing, or verse 8, what's the result?
Destruction.
And there's one other thing that I wanted to point out from last week. He says that, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and what? Near to being cursed, whose end is being burned. Every day we take a step closer to or a step farther away from our Lord and Creator in judgment. While there is still time here remaining, we are still near judgment, and we have that opportunity to get our lives turned around if we need to. So now, let's pick back up and talk a little bit more about this encouragement that the writer of Hebrews has. Somebody read verses 9 through 12, please.
But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work of labor and love, of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Okay. So, keep in mind here, we just talked about a field, and the good field that receives a blessing from the Lord. It says that in verse 7, receives blessing from the Lord. And then he goes and he makes a comparison between the field and these first century Christians, and it applies to us as well. And this is the encouragement. He says, I'm confident of you Christians that you're going to walk in this abundant field. God will not be unjust to remember all of your good works. And what kind of good works is God going to remember, according to verse 10? What good things is God going to remember that's brought out as an example here?
And the work of love and what you've shown in serving the saints.
Okay. So of all the things that God could have chose to bring up and highlight about these faithful Christians, he could have said, you kept the law, you gave an offering, you did all of these blessings, but instead he chooses to say, I'm going to remember you for how well you ministered and took care of your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that shows the importance of how our Christian love and faith for one another is to God. He continues, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who faith and patience inherit the promises." The Bible is full of warnings, but it is even more full of encouragement and hope and promises. And that's what the writer is trying to do for them here. I'd like for somebody to read Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4. In talking about where in the Bible we can find other promises.
"For whatever was written in former days were written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope."
Endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might find hope. But what does the very beginning of that verse say? It's to the things that happened before. There's things in the Old Testament that were written to give you strength and hope for the days to come. And the writer remembers this. And so he's going to go back to the Old Testament to find a story of hope and encouragement and remind these first century Jewish Christians about it. And which story do you think that he's going to pick? Well, look at verse 13, 14, and 15. Somebody read those, please. He's looking for a story from the Old Testament about hope that he can give to encourage them.
When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise.
All right, so these people remember the story of Abraham. They knew it well. And so he's going to use that story and say, I'm going to take a piece of this story and use it to give you hope for today. And it's a little bit complicated, but I think that we can unpack that this morning. There is one other thing in verse 12 that I should think I should mention here. It says, "But imitate those who faith and what else inherit the promise?" Faith and
patience.
Do you think Abraham was a good example to use of patience from the Old Testament? Absolutely. God made a promise to him in Genesis chapter 12, I think when he was 75 years old, that he would bless him and that through him he would bless all of these nations. And how old was Abraham whenever he had Isaac? He was 100 years old. So sometimes we get impatient for things that don't come about in a week or maybe a month. How about 25 years of waiting, impatiently waiting for the Lord? Now we know that the situation with Hagar was an interruption of that, but Abraham was still faithful, impatient, and we've got a couple verses to allude to that.
Just a little side issue with that term. This is a good definition of the biblical term hope, because this is not only desire, what you desire, but it's expectation also.
Okay. I've got it. And it's, I think that's why I highlighted, we may get back to it here in just a second. We're going to get there in just a second. So I want to dig into this story of Abraham quite a bit. Because why did the writer choose this story to give them hope? He says again, "For God made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." So the story of Abraham goes back to Genesis 12 that we talked about, that the promise initially came. And it comes to a climax. Somebody read Genesis 22, 16 and 17. Genesis 22, 16 and 17.
"And said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand of which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies.'"
Okay, now somebody read Genesis 12, 1 and 3. So that was the climax. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis 12, 1 through 3.
Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay, so there's the initial promise, and there's the fulfillment of it. I've got a couple of those from the passage from Genesis 22 up there. So, now what I'm going to do, now that we've got that context, I keep finding this over and over again as I'm studying Hebrews, is that it ties to the book of Romans perfectly in a number of ways. And it's just, it's really interesting how these two books tie together. It makes me wonder about the author. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13, and follow this along, talking about Abraham and the passage. Clayton, you still at your passage? You still have it? Yeah. What was the verse? First few words of that?
It was what?
16.
Okay. And said, by myself I've sworn, says the Lord.
Keep going. Because you have done this thing, you're going to inherit the promise. What was the thing that he had just done, Clayton? All right. He had some action to go along with that. Romans chapter 4, verses 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not through Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through what? Righteousness through faith. So, you know, I always have this concept, and this has really been a light bulb moment for me, is that Abraham was the father of the Jews, and that through Abraham and his Jewishness, that all of these people would be blessed. Have you ever thought that? That was how I generally thought of it. Romans challenges that line of thinking and says, it's not because of Abraham's Jewishness that all of these nations should be blessed, but it was because of Abraham's what?
Faith.
Faith. And if you want to be a child and receive blessings just like Abraham did, you don't have to be a Jew like Abraham was a Jew. You have to be what? Faithful. Just like Abraham was faithful. Look at what it says in Romans. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of who? Us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. We're not just talking about the Jew, but many nations. In the presence of him who had believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those who do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope they believed, so that they became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, because he was so old and already dead, since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb on top of that, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And going along with Dwayne's comment here about faith, verse 21, and being fully convinced or fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That's a really strong message there, and I hope that you caught it. It took me too long to come to the realization of that passage there with the Old Testament and with Abraham. This is all about our full confidence in the fact that God can deliver on His promises. And if I believe with all my heart that God can deliver on His promises, I'm going to have a life of faith. And that is the blessing that's to come. Any comments or thoughts about that?
So that's why he could. It was faith that caused him to be able to patiently wait until he got the promise, and the promise was his son.
It was his son.
I mean, it really blossoms out into the whole end of the promise, but the son had to be there for that to happen.
It did. So that brings up an interesting point. Let's look at Hebrews 6 again, and what does it say in verse 15, Dwayne? If you're still there.
Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise.
Okay, he obtained the promise. What do you know about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13? After it goes through this long list of people who demonstrated faith, what does it say about them inheriting the promise?
These all died in faith, not having received.
Well, hey, that's a contradiction there, isn't it, maybe? This just said that Abraham received the promise, but Abraham's listed as a person of faith here, and he didn't receive the promise. Which is it?
It's both, because he received the very beginning of that promise. The seed that caused it all to happen.
Okay, so we're talking about two different things here, right? We're talking about a physical inheritance of the promise and a spiritual. Moses and Christ, this is a shadow in the type of what was to come through Christ. He did receive the promise. As we find out later in the writings from David that Judah and the tribes were innumerable. He did receive that blessing and he did receive that promise. Any other comments about this very important point about us being children of faith through Abraham and our faithfulness? Okay, then let's continue on. So he brings up the story about Abraham and it culminates to this climax moment where he's going to offer Isaac and God stops him. And then let's reread for me, if you would, chapter 22, verses 16 through 17.
What, Genesis?
Genesis, yeah, sorry. After Abraham is faithful, what does God say to him?
By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.
Okay, so in Hebrews 6, 13-15 is the quoting of that story. And there's two things that really strike the writer of Hebrews whenever he recalls that story. And what are they? Number one, it is a promise. And number two, it is an oath. A promise to Abraham that he would be blessed, and an oath, which were the words of God, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, is the oath. Now this really sets the writer to thinking about the encouragement for hope from that New Testament text. The question for us, I think, this morning that we have to think about is, how can we be encouraged by God's promise to Abraham? How can we be encouraged by God's promise to Abraham? And I think that is answered in that Romans passage that we just looked at. Is that if we are faithful like Abraham was faithful, we are going to be a descendant and receive that blessing. Somebody read Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
Okay, and there's one other passage I wanted to bring up about how we can be encouraged by God's promise to Abraham, and that's Galatians 3, 6, and 7. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. To qualify as a descendant of Abraham, we must not be necessarily of the same ethnicity, but of the same faith. And that is what is so important for us to get our minds wrapped around today.
And the interesting thing about this is that probably the huge majority of the Jews were hung up on the idea that, well, we're relatives of Abraham. He was our great, 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 whatever. It had nothing to do with faith. They just never saw that picture.
And they missed the fact that when God made the initial promise, he said that he would make nations out of him. Not just a single nation and people, but nations. Jews and Gentiles. because of belief.
And you know, we know he's directing this man to the Jewish at that time. It is to us too. Because he said in verse 11, we desire each one of you, and I think he's talking about individual Christians. He's saying we desire that you will, through your hope, you may not be sluggish, as it puts it here. That means, in other words, it's through hard work that you're going to make it through faith and patience and receive the promise.
Let's continue on with the encouragement that God gives. So we've got this example of Abraham, and he says, I want to tell you a little bit about the story, and it's the promise that God made and the fact that God made an oath, or that God swore by it as well. Look at verse 16. For indeed men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. So when God said that he was going to bless Abraham, why did he feel the need to say, swear by the, that he was going to swear by the greater? Why do you think God did that?
Well, it was a custom then that they made their oath on the highest person that they could think of, or the person that had the greatest amount of respect, because if you invoked that person's name and then didn't do what you said you were going to do, then it brought shame on you and brought shame on that person.
Okay, that's exactly what I'm getting at. Who was it that, when, in the Old Testament, when God made that promise to Abraham, what did God swear by?
Swore by the highest thing he could, that was himself.
Himself. So if we go, and I guess they still do this in court today, is when you come up and you're going to say that you're going to give a faithful testimony and you're going to have to swear by something, what do people swear by? Now they may have. Well, they used to. I think they used to. And people would put their hand on the Bible and they would swear by the Bible, which many people thought was the greatest thing that we had that we could swear by. And it was basically saying, if my words aren't true, then this here is of no value. It's of no content and it's of no substance. I wrote one thing down and I wanted to. The extent to which I value the object of my swearing is the extent that I trust that it will come true. And if it doesn't come true, may that thing be a liar, perish and die because it has no more value. God had all kinds of things that he could have chose to swear by, but he chose to swear by himself. He is the object in this situation. So, again, I want to come back to the question, why did God feel it necessary to swear by himself, the highest thing that there could possibly be?
He didn't do it for himself, but he did it for Abraham. He did it, I think, to show Abraham.
Okay. He did it for encouragement. Our word oftentimes is no good. When we make a promise, human beings, we don't always keep that. And so God, realizing that our word is sometimes infallible and doesn't hold up, says, I want to give you an oath, a guarantee that what I'm saying is true. It was for our encouragement. And so look at what it says in verse 17. He's going to go on and he's going to give them three things that God is going to do to encourage them, and one thing that they are supposed to do as well, based off of this oath and this promise concept. Somebody read verses 17 through 20, please. Yes, sir.
In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Through what?
Just through the end there.
This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so keep in mind, at the beginning of chapter 6 we had a warning. And then we had an encouragement about the two fields, saying you need to be like the productive field. You need to be like Abraham and those people who received the promise. It's a message of encouragement to those who are faithful. And what I think God does, and we're going to review these top three things quickly, things that God is going to do for us to give us encouragement. And then the last one is something that we can do toward Him. Let's look at this first one. Convince us of His purpose. Verse 17, that's God determining or desiring to show more abundantly to us, the heirs of the promise, His immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God made this promise to be convincing to us and encourage us that there is a promise waiting. God is bound by that promise. He made it back to Abraham and to all people that we would receive a blessing. And He wants us to know that. He wants us not to forget that that blessing is there. The same purpose for Abraham is His purpose for us. Number two, strong encouragement. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, here it is, that we might have strong consolation. Strong consolation or encouragement. Not to give up, not to give in. And this is the type of encouragement that puts air into your lungs. I mean, it really fills you up and gives you the confidence that you need. I think there's a lot of people out there today who feel like they're only as good as their failures. How many failures do I have in my life? And that's how good I am. Is that how we're supposed to live our lives as Christians? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 15. We have not been given the spirit of fear, but of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 7. We do not have a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a strong mind. Is the drive shaft of your heart fear? Is that what propels you and motivates you to go forward? Or is it confidence in the promise, the full assurance that Abraham had? Number three. And this is verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. God's trying to give us an anchor for our soul. Both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Everyone on earth is looking for an anchor. And unfortunately, most people are looking in the wrong place to find it. They look at their own bodies. How can I look? How can I dress? How can I stay young? They look at their house as their anchor. If I can just have that house over there in that neighborhood, if I can just have this relationship with this person, with this woman, or with my boss, can I have that car or that job? And that is a very shallow anchor to be setting down. Who does it say that our anchor is going to be? Jesus. It's going to be Jesus. Did you know that the early Christians used a symbol oftentimes referencing Christian hope? Today, I think a lot of people use that little fish symbol, the ichthus, just to kind of symbolize that they call themselves Christians. Some of the first century Christians identified themselves with a symbol as well, describing their Christian hope. And you know what it was? Found engraved on a number of caves and catacombs and other markings in Jerusalem area. It was an anchor. It was an anchor. And you know, I'm not for sure about the timing here of that coming about in Hebrews, which was first or which was later. But when you see an anchor today, I hope that you think about the fact that you need to have Christian faith and confidence, full assurance like Abraham did, and know that that anchor is Jesus Christ. And we're not throwing the anchor out into the water and hoping that it hooks on something underground. Where is it that we throw our anchor? Into Christ, but where's Christ? What does it say here? Verse 19, we have hope as an anchor of the soul, not of the body, not of all these other things, but it's a hope for the soul, sure and steadfast. And where does that anchor enter?
In the most holy place where Christ is.
All right, so we're like, we're taking this anchor that we've got in our Christian hope, and we're slinging it up into heaven. In the Old Testament, that wasn't possible because there was a division between the people and God through the veil to the most holy place. And what happened when Christ died? He tore that veil. And so Christ is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And he's telling us, throw your anchor up to Christ in heaven, and he will hold on to that anchor. He is the rock that is never going to move. And if ever you could have confidence in your life, it's in knowing that your soul is anchored in him. Your soul is anchored in heaven. Any other comments about that? Those are the three things that I think God is trying to encourage us to do. Convince us of his purpose, to remind us of the blessings that he gave through Abraham, give us the strong encouragement, and remind us that we have an anchor for our soul. Now, there's something that we have to do. And what is it? We have to be drawn to him, or the verse says, to flee to him. Look at verse 18. That we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of that hope that is set before us. All right. He is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. We find that in Psalms. We have a song that, and since I'm a song leader today, we'll actually sing it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My anchor holds with in the veil. I think that's what the writer of that song was thinking about here in Hebrews. So the hope that is set before us is what? He's telling us we've got a hope. It's set before us. What is that hope? What was the hope that Abraham had?
There's
the hope. It's the blessing of inheritance. The inheritance is heaven. The inheritance is the Lord. There's also the same word here that's used for refuge. Gives the same connotation of the cities of refuge. You remember back in the Old Testament where if you were to kill somebody accidentally, you could flee to one of those six cities of refuge, three on the east, three on the west, and you could hurry there and be safe. This is referring back to that concept of a city of refuge.
No different, though, that if you thought that if you fled to one of those cities of refuge and you got there and it wouldn't be there, why did you flee? No different than here.
Confidence that...
You have to have the faith that you will receive refuge.
Good point. Good point, Clayton. So we've got these cities of refuge for us, and we are, as it says in verse 18, fleeing to this refuge. Who is the refuge?
Christ.
Christ is our refuge. He's also our great high priest that's able to save us from our sins. If you remember back to Hebrews, I think it was chapter 5, we talked about what high priest qualities they had to have. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed to give gifts and sacrifices so that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Christ is like this city of refuge for people that have sin in their lives, but wanting to do something about it and be saved from that sin, he's welcoming them in to take care of them.
In the opposite picture of throwing your anchor to where you mentioned, when we look at the divided kingdom, where did they throw their anchor when they were attacked by Assyria or where they were attacked by Babylon?
They looked to Egypt or other nations.
Yeah, they started looking at other places.
Those are the comments that I had this morning. To me, the biggest part of this whole thing was the encouragement that the writer is giving to these first century Jewish Christians in making the connection between Abraham and them and saying, you're not going to be a child of promise because you're a Jew. You're a child of promise and you have an inheritance waiting for you because you're faithful, like Abraham was faithful. Any other comments this morning as the kids come up?
I was going to say there in verses 16 and 17, where it talks about God swore by himself and an oath for confirmation, and verse 17, he confirmed with an oath. When they swore something, that was a statement. In other words, I will do this or I won't do that. But when they, the way I understand it, when they took an oath, that was some action that they had to do, like the men that was going to kill Peter at Jerusalem, or Paul, I mean, at Jerusalem, you know, they said that they would not eat or drink until they had killed him. And then Paul took an oath later on, cut his hair, and did some other things. But the oath is action that confirms the statement that you made, which they call swear.
So what was the action that God took when God made the oath? Well, I guess would be the next question.
Giving a sign of the first, his son.
The fact that he could not lie, which they understood, the way I understand this, is that, verse 18, two immutable things, or in other words, two things that cannot ever change, it's impossible for God to lie. And I'm not really sure what the other one is, other than the fact that maybe it is that Christ is the anchor.
Okay.
But I just wanted to bring out what the difference in the swear part of the oath was. I mean, you had the oath.